right. Welcome to day 269 of Journey Through Scripture. Today we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 63 through chapter 65, verse 16, Psalm 112, and Ephesians 4, 17 through 5, 7. Okay, beginning in Isaiah 63, remember in 62:6, we were introduced to the watchmen, right, who are always crying out because they see stuff coming. Now, what appears to be these same watchmen are asking this question: who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozra? So Edom, we know this, right, over in the southern Transjordan area. And their capital city is the city of Bozra, and there's someone coming who's got red garments on, and he is splendid in his apparel. So his apparel is not only crimson, it is splendid, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And, you know, just based on what he says, we start to get an idea of who it is who is coming from Edom. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? So now we see it's not red as if, like, you know, they're just red-dyed wool, but it's they've got the juice of the grapes all over you. And he answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. So he was there alone. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained my apparel. So it is not the juice from grapes that has made his garments red, but it is blood from expressing his wrath, expressing his anger. The day of judgment was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. So there's judgment and salvation going on here. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Again, look, judgment and salvation. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on earth. So, of course, this is a very vivid imagery now that has come, it's like gradually into view here. So notice here how it starts where he's coming from Edom, but then it ends up talking in verse 6 about how he's done this to the peoples. Perhaps Edom here is representing all of Judah's enemies. Perhaps this is simply the last in the line of the enemies of God. But this is, you know, an oracle, kind of like a vision, I suppose we could say, of God having expressed his wrath. And this is also where in Revelation, the imagery of the winepress of the wrath of God, which we encounter in Revelation 14:20 and 19:15, comes from. Contrast this with God's mercy. So I will recount the steadfast love of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh, according to all that Yahweh has granted us. And it's not by way of contrast in that that was out of view, right? He has talked a little bit about salvation and his redemption. That's been mentioned there. But now we're going to focus instead on the wrath towards those who hate God, his mercy towards those who trust him and love him. According to all that Yahweh has granted us and the great goodness to the house of Israel, okay, these are good things he is recounting. He's granted them according to his compassion, the abundance of his chesed, his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. So his people are characterized by truth and honesty. And this is indeed the portrait of the redeemed of the Lord, not only forgiven, but also transformed morally. He became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up, carried them from the days of old. So ever since their days as a young nation, he's been the one who's carried them, and now he is the one who has saved them. And I think it's important to acknowledge what's said here in verse 9, right? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. So it wasn't as if God is standing aloof as his people are going through affliction, whether it's not of their own doing or whether it's owing to their sin. But this is something that afflicts God as well. The fact that his people go through this, even when it's judgment, even when it's God bringing difficult things on them to turn them, it is not that he is just this dispassionate third party, but he actually, to some extent, participates in the suffering of his people. He participates in their affliction. He feels it when they are, when they hurt. As a parent, you know, you can relate to this, like when you have to punish your kid some way, it hurts you as well. Like, I hate putting my kids in time out or something like that, and or having to take something away from them, having to take a privilege away that that they enjoy, and but the whole ordeal is painful also to the one who is dispensing justice. But this is indeed what God has had to do, right? Because as verse 10 says, they rebelled, they grieved his Holy Spirit, a concept which Paul will also acknowledge, the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, although, again, not without affliction, and himself fought against them. But that is, you know, the reality of God dealing with sin, of God's disposition towards sin. And then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people, right, when the nation was young. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea? Where is God in his saving character, redeeming character, and forgiving? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, right? This Holy Spirit that's grieved, who put it there in the first place? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert. They did not stumble like livestock that go into the valley. The Spirit of Yahweh gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And so this is a call to God in the midst of his judgment to once again show himself to be the forgiving, merciful Redeemer that Israel has known since her youth. And then we see this direct appeal to God, an appeal for him to look down from heaven. So God is up there, and he needs to see, and he needs to come down. So first, to see. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. So stirring of your inner parts. Inner parts here, this word elsewhere can mean organs, can mean bowels. There's even some places where it can mean a womb. But that is how God is being called upon to feel, to care about what's going on, which of course he does, right? But it's by taking notice. The person in anguish feels as if God doesn't see, as if he doesn't care. So this appeal is for God to show himself as the one who does. And how much is it that God cares for them? Well, it's as the one who is their true father. Okay? You are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. Probably they lived so far back then, they would have had no idea about any of us, you know, that we were just this kind of like distant idea in their minds. Whereas you actually, although we call Abraham our father, of course, and Jacob our father, right, that you are our true father and the one who knows us and the one who cares about us. You are our Redeemer. Your name is from old. So you were back there with them. You're here with us now. Oh, Yahweh, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we do not fear you? And as I've noted before, the places in scripture that talk like this often portray God's hardening, or as Paul would say in like Romans 1, his giving us up to various things as a response to human sin, as part of judgment. And indeed, we've seen this even in the commissioning of Isaiah, right? Make this people's heart dull and blind their eyes. But even keeping that in mind, even if we want to talk about God hardening hearts or blinding eyes or making us wander from his ways, this is not incompatible with the idea that we are responsible for our actions, that it is still our sin that we are being held accountable for. So, Lord, these are people who are awaiting God's mercy. The appeal here is put this way: return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. As you've been here in the past, be here now. From the middle of verse 17 on, we start to see a little bit of the context in which this is being made. And of course, this appeal is being made during the exile. So notice the language: return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. So, yeah, that very much sounds like them in the midst of their destruction. Notice, too, what in verse 17 it starts to call them, his servants. And certainly that's not that, like, out of place, right? Like that's not that weird of a thing. Although in Isaiah, right, we've seen that the concept of the servant of the Lord is a very theologically charged one. And this is not the only place in this section of Isaiah that God's people are now called his servants. But we will we'll see that in just a little bit here. I'll come back to that. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. So in verse 15, it was look from heaven and see, and now tear them open and come down. And that all these like theophany images would happen, right? That the mountains might tremble at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and or causes water to boil, to make known your make your name known to your adversaries, and the nations might tremble at your presence. All these things that, you know, normally we would see, when he comes down, this happens, right? And you see the mountains trembling and the nations trembling. Now, like, okay, do it, do that. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, right? Even when we weren't asking, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. And there is this acknowledgement of how God has portrayed himself in this part of Isaiah. From of old, no one has heard or ear perceived, no eye has seen a God beside you, who acts for those who wait for him. Okay, nobody's seen anyone like you, right? We are acknowledging this. And so please act on our behalf. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways, which we're trying to do right now. Behold, you were angry, we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? Or, you know, can we be saved? Will you save us, Lord? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. This is full acknowledgement of their sin, full acknowledgement of their need of the Lord to save them. And even the things, right, that they do in righteousness, they acknowledge are polluted. And the terminology is very vivid here. It's called the polluted garment here is called a beged edim, which is a menstrual garment, you know, something that would be used for that. And that's what our righteous deeds are like in your eyes. Now, this is an oft-quoted verse when describing human sinfulness and the extent of our depravity. The concept is called total depravity, and I'm not going to take time to explain exactly what that is, but it's basically the idea that, like, every part of our being and every good thing that we do is in some way tainted by sin. And I do think that's an accurate, biblically accurate as far as it goes, not to say that there can be nothing good said about things that people do, right? There's a lot that goes into it, like what is the proper way to evaluate human beings' good works, and also, like, what is the difference between works done by people who don't know the Lord versus people who do? There's lots of questions like that. But notice how context-specific this is. This is Israel or Judah acknowledging her own sin. And so if we want to, like, stick to the contextual meaning, like, that's what it is it's mainly talking about. In fact, even John Calvin in his commentary on Isaiah cautions against using this passage as kind of like the way to demonstrate biblically this concept of total depravity. He writes, There are some who frequently quote this passage in order to prove that so far are our works from having any merit in them that they are rotten and loathsome in the sight of God. But this appears to me, Calvin writes, to be at variance with the prophet's meaning, who does not speak of the whole human race, but describes the complaint of those who, having been led into captivity, experienced the wrath of the Lord against them, and therefore acknowledged that they and their righteousnesses were like a filthy garment. Okay, so is it totally inappropriate then to apply this to all of us? I think we could say, insofar as we are similar to Judah, right? Like, it's not as if they were sinners and we're not. But, you know, I just think we distinguish between exactly what the prophet is talking about and then understand, like, what it means to theologically extend that idea past the bare meaning of the text. And I do think it's fair, right? Like, that in our repentance, this ought to be our attitude towards God, like a complete acknowledgement of how sinful we really are. So we fade away like a leaf in our iniquities like wind take us away. Okay, again, this is the people acknowledging their sin to God. There's none who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, even though that's kind of what they're doing right then, right? This is a very self-critical passage. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. There is that idea again, right? We are the clay, and you are our potter. So two metaphors for God, that of being a father, that of being the potter. We are the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, and remember not iniquity forever. Please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem's a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Yahweh? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And then God responds, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. So, of course, this is a way of referring to the people of Judah that they had so thoroughly turned away, right? And it's this very people that will be seeking him, that will be, and not only seeking him, but finding him. Notice I was ready to be sought and found. And this, actually, this passage is quoted by Paul in Romans 10:20 of God's turn to the Gentiles, right, and making them a way for salvation, while acknowledging Israel's historic sin. So basically, those who did not ask for me in Romans 10, those who did not seek me, are the Gentiles. So, you know, we might ask the question, is Paul using that verse out of context or something here? I don't think so. I think he's doing the same kind of thing that he does with Hosea, right? Where he says, those who were not my people will be called my people. Those who were not beloved will be called beloved. Both being used there in that same section of Romans, and both speaking about Israel in their Old Testament context. And with basically the idea, as I've explained before, that if this can be said of Israel in their sin, how much more can it be said of the Gentiles in their sin? So that might be behind what's Paul's usage of this passage. But notice here that even on Isaiah, you have a little bit of a question mark over to whom he's talking about here. Who are the people who find God, though they didn't look for him? Because he says, I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. That would be a weird way to refer to Israel. So it could be also that even here in Isaiah, he's referring here to other nations that he is now revealing himself to. And then, of course, because Paul brings out a contrast with the way that Israel is, that this is kind of like their natural state of things. If you look at their history, right, this is how things have gone for so many years with them. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people. And you picture that imagery, right? Like, here I am offering myself to you, but you're being rebellious, who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices, provoking me to my face continually. and then doing all these acts of idolatry. Here it's described as sacrificing in gardens, okay, how often fertility imagery is used, making offerings on bricks, those who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. Okay, so they're worshiping with unclean animals as well, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm too holy for you. So first of all, this is hypocritical, right? They're not actually holy. God just is talking about how they're defiling themselves with all this unauthorized worship and even ignoring the food laws that they're supposed to be following. One might also get the idea that there's a little bit of like a non-missional attitude here, right? Keep to yourself, don't come near me. So like, I'm so holy doing these things that I can't be bothered by you. That might also be the part of that, the meaning there. These people are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says Yahweh. This should not be mistaken as him saying that he's going to punish them for their father's iniquities, but rather, as I've punished your father's iniquities, I will punish yours, right? That your iniquities are on the same level as theirs, says Yahweh, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, just like you're doing, okay? That's indeed what they've been doing up there on those gardens, those secret places, those bricks. I will measure into their lap. Notice the W's here, verse 6 and 7 of judgment coming into their lap, payment for their former deeds. Thus says Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, don't destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So, right, wait. So you're the people I've been saying this to, but just like this, like new wine coming, right? You will be ready one day. So it's coming. I will do it for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. Okay. And notice there the S apostrophe, right? That is a plural servants. And will not destroy them at all. Note, I said we'd come back to this earlier, right? This idea of many servants of the Lord now. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it. So remember I said that like it could just be that servants is a totally normal way to refer to the people of God. But notice here the coupling of servants with chosen. That was a big theme in the servant songs that we saw, right? My servant Jacob, my whom I have chosen. This language appears; those words appear again and again together. My servants, there it is again, shall dwell there. So, might it be here that as the servant of the Lord redeems those, whose iniquities he bears, all that, and the end result of that is to make them too into servants of the Lord. Like perhaps we might want to say like a big S servant and little S servants. The servant of the Lord makes us also into servants of the Lord, chosen ones of the Lord. And so in that day of what God will eventually do, Sharon will become a pasture for flocks. Sharon is this area northern along the coast between Joppa and Mount Carmel. And the Valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down. Do you remember the Valley of Achor? This is that place that is, so Sharon is like very fertile land, and Achor is a very barren land. So you kind of have the two ends of the spectrum here. Achor is the place where Joshua, when they have to deal with the sin of Achan, remember, and he says, you're a troubler of Israel, and the verb to make trouble is akar. And so it says in Joshua 7:26 that they named the place that they ended up putting him to death the Valley of Achor. So it's like the Valley of Trouble, okay? And this place is also made a place of hope in Hosea 2:15, if you remember back that far as well. So we've seen this imagery before. So All of the land, from the best of it to what even you think of as the worst of it, is going to be a place for flocks, for my people who have sought me. All right, that's who it's going to be for. But you who forsake Yahweh, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. Notice that fortune and destiny are capitalized. A lot of commentators think that these are personifications of deities. And so the setting of the table and filling cups would be a description of idolatrous worship, which, you know, you feed your deities. It's part of, you know, the concept there. Fortune is in Hebrew, God. That's where, not G-O-D, G-A-D, which is where Gad gets its name from, the tribe, which means fortune, of course. And we probably see this deity, which is attested elsewhere in biblical sources, in some of the names of towns that are mentioned, like the book of Joshua mentions several times Baal, God, as a town, and there's also Migdal God, which is the Tower of God. So that's probably what's going on there. And then destiny, in Hebrew, Meni, is also another deity that we have, reason to believe may have been worshipped in Israel, although they're obviously not mentioned that often in the text. But you're worshipping these foreign deities. I will destine you to the sword for judgment, right? And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. A super convicting verse, right? Like, when God speaks to us, do we listen? Do we answer him? Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, and here are the servants again, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. So here's the contrast between the redeemed servants of the Lord and those who, when he called, did not listen. My servants shall drink, you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, you shall be put to shame. My servants shall sing for gladness of heart, right? They'll be happy, they'll be elated, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen. There's the chosen coupled with the servants again, for a curse. And Lord Yahweh will put you to death. But his servants will call by another name. This new name he promises to those who love him. We've seen in 56:5 and 62:2. So that he who blesses himself in the land, right? Anybody in the land who's wants to, you know, pronounce blessing on himself, shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. All right, let's look now to Psalm 112. Psalm 112 begins as Psalm 111 began, praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Okay, the hallelujah is the command for many people to praise, and Yah, of course, is the shortened term for Yahweh. I should probably note that there are four clusters of what are known as the Hallelujah Psalms in the Psalms. I forgot to mention this yesterday, and I forgot to mention it earlier when we were in Psalm 105 and 106, which is the first grouping. Here we are in the second, which is 111 through 118. The third is 135 and 136, and the fourth is 146 through 150, which of course ends the Psalter. So when we looked at Psalm 111, right, Psalm 111 is praise for God's works and then gets real specific about those works. Here, essentially, the praise Yahweh, because the one who is righteous, who fears him, is blessed. So blessed is the man who fears Yahweh, and I sometimes say it is the one who fears the Lord who does not need to fear him, and we see this amply played out here in this psalm, who delights in his commandments. I love those synonyms, right? Fear and delight, delighting in God's commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And then this next thing that's said, it's a little unclear who the his is here. Is this the righteous person? Is this God? Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. It really sounds like it's God, right? Because his righteousness endures forever is typically something that's said of God. But we have noted that there are times when the godly resemble God in their conduct and in the outcome of, and then the outcome of their conduct is good. And so it could be one of those instances where, well, like we'll see today in Ephesians, be imitators of God. Okay, it could be like that kind of idea as well. Light dawns in darkness for the upright. And there would be another case that this may be for the righteous, the one who fears Yahweh, because it's sandwiched in between all these things that are being said of him, not technically of God himself. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Okay, and then there, who's the great? And the fact that you can't tell who it's really talking about, I think maybe even nails home the point, right? That the one who fears the Lord, in many ways resembles God, at least in this small way that we can. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends. I like that, right? It's not just like inward piety. It's not just like he's got his vices under control or anything like that. I mean, that would be, those things are important, but notice that it's his generosity towards others that is really trumpeted here as a mark of righteousness, who conducts his affairs with justice. Again, there's a very do unto others kind of idea. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. And this is like gold. This is great, right? He is not afraid of bad news. So this is what righteousness does for you in the midst of things that, when things don't go well, right? He fears Yahweh. He doesn't fear bad news. His heart is firm through it, trusting in Yahweh. This, of course, you know, sometimes we don't always live up to this ideal, right? But this is where we want to be. And instead of being afraid of bad news, I want to fear Yahweh. I want my heart to be firm. I want to trust in Yahweh. His heart is steady. He will not, and there it is again, be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. God's or the righteous, right? There it is again. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He sees this. He sees the way the one who chose the wise path, chose fear of God rather than fear of man, fear of God rather than fear of bad news. He sees this and is angry. He seethes in like a jealous kind of looking at the one who has done the work to follow and to trust the Lord. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Okay, let's go now to Ephesians 4:17 through 5:7. And here we're really getting into the application part of Ephesians, right? Ephesians is kind of like very typical in the format that you sometimes hear, that you get like the theology, the instruction, and then you get the application that follows from that. And Ephesians is a particularly good example of that. That's kind of standard in Paul, right? That it's not to say he doesn't sprinkle ethical instruction throughout, but in a lot of his letters, he kind of spends that towards the end is when he starts giving like the percentage of the text that's taken up giving how to walk in light of these truths is higher than it is earlier. So it's the teaching and then kind of the instruction. So now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Remember, Ephesians is a very Gentile church, which makes sense in that he's talking about how you who were far off have been brought near. And how do Gentiles walk? In the futility of their minds. They are darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Okay, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the truth about God. They want to, be hard towards the things of God rather than receptive. They've become callous. There's a hard of heart and callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. And then we have a standard Paulism, assuming that. Okay. In Greek, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So, right, like If you believe this, don't you? Assuming that you have, right? You didn't learn Christ this way to walk according, like giving yourself up to sensuality and impurity, both of which, of course, have sexual overtones. And we'll see that a little bit more just in just a few verses. Instead, you were taught to put off your old self, which is interesting because it takes purposeful effort to do this, right? It's not an automatic thing. Living out this truth that we've seen about how the Spirit of God transforms us, whether or not we want to give it the flavor of Galatians, right? Walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Or if we want to give it the flavor of like a Romans 6, right? You've died with Christ and have been raised with him. And so don't present your members to impurity and to all this stuff. Now, so it's a conscious effort to live out this truth that God has given you. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Those things are still a threat to you, and you need to put them off. And you do this at least in part, a big way. I would say, like, you don't defeat sin just by trying to rip sin out of your life, just trying to leave it behind. You have to fill that hole with something else. You have to feel to fill it with a superior love, a superior desire. So you put it off, and that's not the end of the story. But instead, but you do this by instead choosing to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And renewed is something that happens again and again and again, right? Like, you don't just do it once and you're good, but you renew it. You keep going back. You want to keep that library book out and not get fined. You better go back and renew it. It's the same thing, right? Like, it's not a permanent thing after you do it once, and it's not automatic. You need to make the conscious choice to continue to renew your mind and to put on the new self that God has given you, the new name, we might say, to use some of the language we've been reading in Isaiah, which is created, and notice the Genesis flavor of this, after the likeness of God, like you're living out who you were created to be in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, okay, are you going to live a lie? I love that, right? Like, if you're a believer and you're giving yourself over to sensuality and impurity and stuff like that, you're living a lie. That is being false. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So because you've put off all falsehood, the way that you should speak to one another should reflect that. You've put off the lie, so don't tell lies. And remember in verse 14, when he was talking about speaking the truth to one another, he said, do it in love. Speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Okay, you're part of the body. So two motivations for being truth tellers. You are in line with the truth, and so tell the truth, right? You've been redeemed into the truth, so tell the truth. And then the second one is that you are part of the same body with one another, and so you should be truthful. Would your right hand lie to your left hand, or you're truthful because you're part of the same body. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there are things that we can be angry about, right? There is a righteous anger and there is an unrighteous anger, and Paul is acknowledging that there are some things to be angry at. To despise the things that God despises, right? To despise, like, and even when we're talking about other people's sins, I mean, my own sin, I'm the most angry about. But even if you're talking about like other people's sins, it's kind of like, do you despise a sick person or do you despise the cancer? You know, so be angry at the right things. But don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, this is an idiom for not holding anger for a long time. So, which, of course, with the first part of the verse sounds a little bit weird, right? Like, so am I supposed to be angry or am I supposed to stop being angry, right? Well, I think the idea, you take them together, and yes, we're angered by certain things, but that's not the constant disposition of our heart, right? Like, don't stay in a state of anger, even if it's righteous anger, even if it's things you should be angry at. Like, don't let that attitude consume you. So be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, give no opportunity to the devil, which is, it's noteworthy that it's kind of coupled with this idea of righteous anger that we don't hold on to as our only disposition towards sin, because that can become an opportunity for the devil. That's why it's not a good idea to let anger really be your driving motivation. Let the thief no longer steal. So now he's on to something else. And I like, this is a cool verse, right? So obviously, thou shalt not steal. You're not supposed to steal. Rather, let him labor. So he's gaining what he earns, not through stealing anymore, but through labor. And this, of course, is one way for a certain type of person who struggles with a certain type of sin to put off his old self. All right? So it's pretty clear there. But the reason, Paul could have said a lot of different reasons, but here, notice how focused on others it is, that the reason to do honest work with his own hands, to labor, is so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Okay. Now, of course, you could say, well, if he's stealing, he could share what he steals, but do not let him steal, but let him. So the idea is he stops stealing, but then he shouldn't be lazy, because he should replace this heart of me, 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 just I want to steal, right? And I'm even going to take what's not mine in order to get what I want. He's replacing that attitude with an attitude of generosity towards others, generosity with the fruits of his labor. Remember the righteous man that we just read about in Psalm 112, that that he lends, he's generous. So the one whose heart was totally in a different place now should be in this place. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. That's a good filter for all of us, what we say, as fits the occasion. There's wisdom in godly speaking, right? That it may give grace to those who hear. So when I speak to others, is that what it's doing? And that's convicting to all of us. And he's going to go back to speech in a minute here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw in Isaiah, right? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You have been grieving my Holy Spirit. Now Paul possibly using that language from Isaiah. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's that metaphor that Paul used back in 1:13, the idea of sealing us with ownership and do not open for your eyes only, God, that kind of thing. But his Spirit is in you, so do not grieve it, which is interesting, right? Because it's not as if the Spirit in every way is just totally irresistible. You can walk contrary to the Spirit that's in you. And here Paul describes that as grieving of the Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you. Again, notice how much those are one another things. Those are things you're tempted to feel towards other people. And instead, replace those, because again, we're taking off the old thing, putting on the new. Instead, be kind. Is your disposition towards others kindness? Tender-hearted, soft-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And this forgiveness is a difficult thing. Remember, like it's not easy. Paul's not saying this is easy, which I think is why he gets into this tone now here at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Oh my goodness, that's imitators of God. Now I talked a little bit about that with Psalm 112, right? But like that's a tall order. Okay, not to set the standard too high. And then it's like, and walk in love as Christ loved us. So we're imitating Christ and we're imitating God. How are we supposed to do this? Well, again, think about all these things that he's saying here. Being kind, being tenderhearted, being forgiven as God in Christ forgave you. He's already made the comparison between your conduct and the way that Christ has treated you, right? So it's treating those within, especially within the household of faith, as he said, but treating other people the way that God treats them, the way that God has treated you, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. I don't think that that's just, religious ornamentation on a command. He knows that what he's saying is a big ask, right? Forgive those who wrong you. That is not an easy thing. And being tenderhearted, being kind, he knows that these are things that are challenges to us, but and so instead and 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 have you ever been asked to do something hard by somebody who themselves has not done it, right? Like asked to do something big or to make a sacrifice by someone who hasn't sacrificed. But that is not how God asks. That is not how Christ asks. Christ asks as one who has given himself up. And Paul uses this language in a bunch of places where he talks about like self-sacrifice, Christ giving himself up on our behalf for us. So when he says, I've been crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20, right? And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's a life of sacrifice he's talking about there. And then he says, I walk by faith in the Son of God who, and almost identical to his language here, loved me and gave himself for me. Right? He's always got his eyes on what Jesus has done for him, so he is able to be giving of himself towards others and towards building up the church. And then in the final paragraph, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Right? So it should be so far from you that it shouldn't even be named among you. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which is out of place. So don't turn evil into something that's palatable and acceptable and entertaining by making it into jokes. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. And again, remember, he's not just saying get rid of these things, but he's saying replace them with something better. Replace them with thanksgiving towards God. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, of course, that sounds very similar to the way that Paul spoke in, say, 1 Corinthians 6, where he lists other sins. And I've noted there that my understanding of how he's speaking there is he's saying that those who are truly transformed by God's grace don't do these things. And there should be a marked change of life. That doesn't mean that you never struggle, but if your life is characterized by these things, you have real reason to ask yourself if you really even belong to him. The other thing here that is interesting in verse 5 is notice he says, who is covetous, that is an idolater. Idolatry, of course, is putting things in the place of God. The majority of times when we see this in the Bible, it is like literal worship of other deities, right? But it also has this metaphorical use where we are idolaters. And it has wide application. But I think it's interesting that in the New Testament, and Paul does it twice, he does it here and in Colossians 3:5, only one thing is specifically called idolatry in this metaphorical sense, and that is covetousness. Wanting what God has not given you, wanting what God does not want you to have. Because in so doing that, you're saying, I'm the one who should choose. God has evidently given me this, but I want this instead. God's given me this wife, I want that wife. God's given me this house, I want that house. It's different from ambition, right? It's different from saying like, oh, you know, I want to, because there are things that we should want, but it's specifically things that is clear that God does not want us to have. Or has expressly forgiven and wanting those things. And that is the spear tip of metaphorical idolatry. Not to say that other things can't be rightly referred to as idols, but if we're going with like the way the New Testament speaks, I think it's important to acknowledge that. So let no one deceive you with empty words, he says, for because of these things that I'm talking about here, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. By doing these things, do not become partners with the sons of disobedience, but instead live as the beloved children of God whom you are. All right, that's it for today. As always, thank you for being with me, and I look forward to being with you tomorrow. And until then, keep reading scripture, take care, and bye-bye.